Well, as I always say about good singing, that'll make for good preaching weather. But I may have to take about a 5-minute time out. He sang the breathiest song in the hymn book right before I got here to preach. So, and I'm kind of out of shape anyway. So if you would this morning, I want you to go to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Of course, we've been going through the book of Mark on Sunday morning for over a year now. And we've started chapter 10 last week. And we're going in that same line of thought this morning. The reason I'm having you turn to Matthew is, as we've already seen, not only does Mark look at Jesus as the suffering servant, but Mark is much more concerned with the works of Christ as opposed to the words of Christ. And that becomes important in the subject we're dealing with this morning because, as I mentioned last week, we started just what I think is going to end today with a 2-part series on marriage and divorce. And the reason it's important to go to Matthew is because it is more wordy than Mark. And I would never use such an important, volatile issue such as marriage. I would never use Mark by itself for these types of things. In fact, anytime you're studying the Gospels, it is so helpful to look at the other companion passages in the other Gospels just to get the whole full picture. And in fact, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the Synoptic Gospels. That means to see with one eye. They cover many of the same events and really, for the most part, follow the same chronological order. And last week, we looked at marriage, the importance of marriage, and how it really... It is the greatest picture of Christ and His bride, the church. And there's no greater way that we can honor God than through our marriage. But we can also dishonor God in our marriage as well. And most specifically today, we're going to deal with the topic of divorce and remarriage. And just to give you once again the context that Jesus is walking into, He is going into Judea, and most specifically the place known as Perea. This is known as His Perean ministry. He will be here for a short time until He makes His triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And when He comes to Judea, which is very close to Jerusalem, He's getting really into the Pharisees' territory here. And the Pharisees have thought of this genius plan that they're going to ask Him about how lawful it is to divorce and put away their wife and remarry. But listen, they don't want to know the truth. It's a setup. And as I mentioned, the deeper thought here, it's very a genius plan trying to get rid of Jesus. But John the Baptist was beheaded because he called out King Herod for his adultery. He had left his wife and he had married his brother Philip's wife. And John the Baptist called out his adultery, and as a result, he was imprisoned and eventually beheaded. Well, Jesus is going into Judea, which is where Herod is the governor. And the thought process is, if John the Baptist was beheaded for his stance on this issue, and Jesus holds to the same stance, maybe he'll meet the same fate. And so it's important to understand once again, and we'll talk about this more as we go on, but during that time, in Jesus' day, and certainly in this part of the world, there was two rabbinic schools of thought on divorce and remarriage. The Hillel school that followed Rabbi Hillel thought that you could get divorced for anything. As I mentioned last week, some of those things include the wife burning the meal was grounds for divorce, or turning around in such a way that her ankles showed, or wearing her hair down in public, or just some of these silly things that men would divorce their wives for. But this was the popular teaching of the day. And the very Pharisees that are asking Jesus this question, most if not all of them, subscribe to the Hillel school of thought on this issue. And so this is nothing but a trap. So they didn't want to know the truth. It was a volatile issue in that day. It's a volatile issue today. And no doubt, because I'm going to get specific on this issue, I'm going to make somebody mad because either I'm not going to preach hard enough about it or I'm going to be too hard on the subject. But we need to just be biblical with what Jesus said about this. And we're going to see this very clearly. And as I said last week, and I want to reiterate, This is not throwing rocks at divorce people. I'm in no way slamming anybody that's been through that. I'm coming alongside you because, as I mentioned in Malachi, God said He hates divorce, but He does not hate people because they've been divorced. And it's because He loves people that He does hate divorce, because if you've been affected by it in any way, you know how destructive and painful it can be. God does not throw away divorced people, as we're going to see today. Let's look at Matthew chapter 19, and we'll read the first 9 verses. Let's read the Word of God together. It says, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, He departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto Him, tempting Him, and saying unto Him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And He answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that He which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. They say unto Him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. And His disciples say unto Him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love You. And God, I thank You for all those that have come. I pray that You fill me, Your Holy Spirit, just enter me a sinning self. And I just pray that You would help me today, Lord. And God, that You would help those that may be facing this very situation, or maybe that will face it in the future. And God, I pray that You would be honored and glorified in everything said and done. It's in Christ's name I pray these things. Amen. Now, this morning I want to focus really specifically on this exception clause that we find in Matthew chapter 9. Before we get there, though, I want to point out, I love Jesus' response to this, because he just cuts through all the red tape and all the religious nonsense. He goes back to the Word of God, back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. In the beginning, God created them male and female. And so He says, going back to the Scriptures, that God's plan for marriage has always been one man, one woman, one lifetime. The nuclear family is the bedrock of society. It always has been. And so goes the family, also goes society. It's the greatest picture of Christ and His bride. And it's obvious here that Christ is emphasizing the importance of marriage. Christ is taking a very hardline stance on divorce and remarriage compared to the majority position of the day. Jesus' message here would have come across as very hard line. And I would say that we need to fight for our marriages tooth and nail. If anybody knows me, you know that I take my marriage very seriously. We ought to take our marriage seriously. God does hate divorce. I came across a couple of quotes years ago when I was studying this issue, and I've written these down. But Pat Conroy said that every divorce is the death of a small civilization. Every divorce is the death of a small civilization. And we also need to understand this, that divorce is never an easy way out. It may be a way out, but it's never an easy way out. I came across this quote by Armand Nicolai III, who is actually a Harvard sociologist, probably not the beacon of Christian truth. But in his profession, he said that divorce is not a solution, but an exchange in problems. Divorce is not a solution, but an exchange in problems. But the specific question that I want to deal with today is in the exception clause in verse 9. In verse 9, Jesus said, "I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery." Now, here is the case that I want to make this morning. I'm going to make an assertion, and then I'm going to have 5 premises to back up this argument. And the assertion that I want to make this morning is that divorce and remarriage is never okay except for the cause of adultery. Now, years ago, I grew up and I heard very little preaching on this subject, which I really think is a shame. But what little I did hear on it, they just in passing said that divorce and remarriage is never okay for any situation. And the thinking behind it was this, that in verse 9, Jesus says, except for fornication, if any shall marry another, committeth adultery. And they really honed in on that word fornication. And what they said was, this is the thought process. It's important to get this because I'm going to refer to it repeatedly throughout the course of this message. But they said fornication is the sexual sin of single persons. And what it was referring to is in Jewish culture, they had a period of time called the betrothal period or the engagement period. And what would happen is a Jewish man and woman, they would get engaged or betrothed. And for a period of about a year, the husband would spend that, or the soon-to-be husband, the groom-to-be, he would go away and prepare a place for him and his bride to live. And he would also raise money for the dowry payment. You know, back then, the potential husband had to pay the father a dowry to replace the labor that the daughter brought to the family. Now, today, the father pays for the wedding. But that back then, the would-be husband had to pay the father for the bride. That sounds like a good idea for any potential suitors for my daughters. Amen. might have to negotiate a price. But that's the way they did it. And what this line of thinking says is that during this year-long betrothal period, when the marriage had not come to the marriage altar or the marriage bed, that if one of the members, one of the parties, the groom-to-be or the bride-to-be, committed sexual sin, then at that point, they could divorce and they would not be bound. They could remarry in that situation. And they always go back to the situation of Joseph. If you remember, Joseph and Mary were betrothed. They were married per se, but they had not been to the marriage altar or the marriage bed. And we know this obviously because Mary was a virgin, right? And then when Joseph found out she was pregnant, I'm sure he didn't believe the whole virgin birth, Holy Ghost thing. So the Bible says him being a righteous man was going to put her away or divorce her privately. And so they say, see, there's an example of this whole betrothal thing. And I believed this for a long time. But as I began to really dig deep and study this issue, the whole argument just, it really falls apart on its face. Like it has no footing at all. And if you believe that, listen, I'm not throwing rocks. We can still get along. I love you and I hope you love me. I think if I was going to err on the side either way, I would err toward the side of being very strict and very serious about our marriages as opposed to being very loose with it. But more than anything, I want to be biblical about it. And so now that I've made this assertion that divorce and remarriage is only acceptable in the case of adultery, unrepentant adultery, I'm going to have five premises to back that argument up. And these are the things that you're going to have to weigh and study and just see what the scriptures say. So the first argument that I want to give in favor of this adultery clause is what I would call the textual argument. Let's look at verse 3 in our text here. It says, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Of course, that would be the Hillel school that they ascribe to. And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Now, don't turn me off this morning. You'll have to forgive my Alabama illustration here. But some messages you get in the pulpit, and you know this is going to be a shotgun message. It's going to hit a lot of things, and it's going to hit a lot of people. And then sometimes you get up there with a sniper rifle, and it's going to be that one shot for that one person. And you say, well, this has got nothing to do with me. Well, it might. God forbid it might. God forbid it might affect your children, your grandchildren. And so this is going to help somebody, maybe even listening on the internet or wherever. But I think this is really important. And concerning the textual argument here, it is very clear from the context that neither the Pharisees nor Jesus are referring to the betrothal period. They're not. They're referring to marriage. And this is further proven by the fact that Jesus talks about the one flesh relationship. Now, I know a lot has been said about the one flesh relationship, and we can kind of spiritualize and hallmarkify that phrase, but it really is referring to one flesh unity. I mean, the one flesh relationship is something that should only be shared by husband and wife. It is unique to that relationship. And so we all understand what it's talking about. And so the only thing that would break, as we're going to see, the only thing that would break that one flesh relationship is something of a physical nature. This is so clear by the context. He's not talking about the betrothal period. The Pharisees are not asking about that, and Jesus is not answering to that. They're talking about marriage. And so the textual argument is clear. And also, too, if somebody is going to hold to the betrothal interpretation of this text, they're going to have to explain a blatant contradiction in terms. And that is, how do you explain that somebody is engaged, they're betrothed, and yet they're single at the same time? How can you make that work? You can't make that work. Either they're single or they're engaged, but they can't be both at the same time. So when they try to make fornication, when they try to force fornication to mean the sexual sin of a single person, you can't make that true of engaged people. And so we have the textual argument right here in front of us. But then the second argument that I want to point out is the etymological argument. That's a $12 word that means the study of words and their origin. Man, this is so important. But in verse 9, when Jesus says, "I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication." Now, the word fornication in our English, the way that we use it, has a much narrower meaning than the Greek word that it was translated from, which is porneia. Now, porneia, it simply means all types or all kinds of sexual sin, all kinds. It's the umbrella that encompasses all kinds of sexual sin, including but not limited to the sin of adultery. And so for somebody to try to make fornication to say that it's just the sexual sin of a single person, it just doesn't fit. And in fact, I couldn't find a single Greek lexicon that didn't include adultery in that. Just two examples and I'll move on. But Thayer lexicon refers to porneia as illicit sexual intercourse, adultery, fornication, lesbianism, intercourse with animals. And then it goes on to say sexual intercourse with close relatives, sexual intercourse with a divorced man or woman, Strong's concordance, strong Greek words, it says harlotry, including adultery and incest. And so you look at any reputable Greek lexicon, it always includes adultery. And so it's actually a much broader term than that. Now, Jesus used the word porneia here to speak of any sin which would break the one flesh union, including but not limited to the betrothal period. Now, what this would do, it would protect and give grace to a spouse that was the victim of adultery, incest, homosexuality, bestiality, etc. In fact, the reason Jesus used the word porneia is so there wouldn't be any confusion about what he was talking about. I know that I actually know of a situation where there was a man married to a woman. They were married probably at least a decade. They had a daughter together. Claimed to be Christian, served in a church, I mean, the whole nine. And this man left his wife for another man. And the question was, would that qualify as adultery. It's kind of a weird situation, isn't it? Would that qualify as adultery? Well, we don't have to scratch our heads about that because Jesus used the word porneia that would have included that. That's why he used that all-encompassing word. This would include bestiality and just any kind of thing that would break that one flesh union. He used the word porneia for that very reason. It's not just limited to adultery, but encompasses all sexual sin outside of the marital relationship. That's why he did it. But then, number three, I would like to point out the historical argument. I'm a church history fanatic. Y'all have figured that out by now. I've enjoyed doing that on Wednesday nights over the past few weeks. And obviously, you know, we can't put church history on the same level as Scripture. It can't dictate everything we do. But I love the illustration of a bowling alley. When you go bowling and you get those inflatable bumpers, it doesn't control the way that you thrust the ball down the lane, but it keeps the ball from going in the gutter. That's how church history works. And if you find a teaching, a new teaching that's never been taught in 2,000 years of church history, you have to scratch your head and say, well, where'd that come from? And in fact, I'll tell you a great example of how this helps us. I had a few weeks ago, I had a preacher contact me about a church that I have a lot of history with, a pastor that I know, that got up there in the pulpit and he preached on tongues in the same way that a charismatic word of faith heretic would preach it. And I contacted that pastor and I just wanted clarification. I wanted to talk these things out, and he didn't want to have anything to do with it. He didn't want to talk about it, didn't want to have dialogue. And so what I did, I wrote a blog about it on Facebook. I sent it to him and I put it on Facebook and I said, this is why Baptists don't speak in tongues. And one of my arguments was that this heavenly angelic gibberish that people use today was never seen in the first 1900 years of church history. You cannot find it. It's never practiced. The first time you ever see it is in the Azusa Street Revival of 1906. And so the burden of proof falls on tongue speakers to explain why the church got that teaching wrong for the first 1900 years of church history, and how they're the only ones to get it right. They're going to have to explain that, and they can't do it. Well, in the same way, in researching this, and listen, if somebody's listening that can correct me on this, I stand in open need of correction and criticism. I cannot find, when you're talking about the meaning of the fornication to the betrothal period, I can't find that anywhere. I can't find where Jewish rabbis taught that. I can't find where the early church taught that. In fact, you can't even find it. I couldn't find it, except in about the past 70 years. So yeah, just like with the tongue speaking, you have to scratch your head and say, where did this come from? Well, somebody came up with something new. It sounds pretty good on paper, but it's not scriptural and it's not historical. So it doesn't stand upon the historical argument. But then number four, y'all listening decent okay today, so I'll preach at a decent pace. But I want to talk about the fourth argument, and that is the argument from the law, the Old Testament law. Now, some might argue that divorce and remarriage was never taught in the Old Testament, and that death was the only thing to separate a marriage covenant. I agree. But here's the disconnect. In the Old Testament, if somebody committed adultery, they were stoned to death. And then the other spouse was free to marry. So that problem was taken care of. And so I find it interesting how death and adultery are inseparably linked in the Old Testament. And that's because both of them break the one flesh bond of marriage. And I would say, and I would argue, that just because the adulterer is granted mercy in the New Testament doesn't mean that the victimized spouse has to be placed under further bondage. And when people want to hold them to that bondage, it reminds me of what Jesus told the Pharisees in Matthew 23 and verse 23. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the," listen to this, "you have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done and not to leave the other undone. In other words, he says, you have crossed every T, you've dotted every I, and you've missed the point of the whole thing. And so I would argue from the law, in the Old Testament, adulterers were stoned to death, and the victimized spouse was free to marry at that point. And I don't see how that changes just because the adulterer has shown mercy in the New Testament. I don't see that. I don't see anything that would alter that or change that or argue that. But this brings me to my last point. I want to talk about the argument from grace for a little bit. Let's look back at our text in Matthew chapter 19. It says in verse 3, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts. Now listen, you need to underline two words here. One in verse 7 and one in verse 8. The first one in verse 7 is the word command. You notice the Pharisees tried to claim that Moses commanded to give a right of divorcement and to put her away. But then Jesus said, he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered. You need to underline the word suffered. It means permitted or allowed you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. And so, We compare and contrast what the Pharisees claimed to what Jesus said. And in order to do this, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24. And this is where we'll finish up this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 24. This is the text that both the Pharisees and Jesus are referring to. Deuteronomy chapter 24, we'll read the first four verses. But it says, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, and giveth in her in her hand, and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die which took her to be his wife, her former husband which sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Now, it's of the utmost importance to point out, and this is why I had you underline those words in Matthew, but nowhere here do you see God commanding divorce. That's just slander against what God is doing here. You don't see that word. You don't even see here where it's suggested, but it is allowed, or it is permitted, I guess is the word I would use. And that's what Jesus was pointing out. But let's talk about the context, the historical context. This is so important. Now, in the Old Testament Judaism, the man was the only one that would divorce anyone. The wife would never be the one to divorce. It was always the man. And what happened was, here it says that if he find any uncleanness in her, and that's kind of a vague term. It's been debated forever and a day. Because, you know, in the Hebrew, it means the nakedness of a thing, but it can also mean a shameful thing. But we know for a fact it's not any kind of adultery or extramarital sexual sin, because if that was the case, they would just stone him and be done with it. She wouldn't be divorced and married nobody else. She would be dead. So we don't really know what it's talking about. But I think what is clear here is that whatever the husband deems worthy of divorce, that he can't live without her, then he could do that. You say, well, that's crazy. Let me explain this. Before this writing, this bill of divorcement here in Deuteronomy 24, this is what was happening. The men would kick their wives out of the house for everything, for anything. It was silly. It was selfish. You know, if she burned the dinner or she burned breakfast, he might kick her out of the house that morning. But that evening, by the time the laundry's piling up, he'd have her come back in. And it was so unfair to the woman. And so what Jesus did, or what Deuteronomy did here, is by this bill of divorcement, it actually made it more difficult to get a divorce. Because the husband would have to go down to the local magistrate, whatever you want to call them, get the bill of divorce, write it out before witnesses, have a copy of it there, give a copy to his wife. And here's the thing, that writing of divorcement did a second thing. It was really looking out for the woman, because you can only imagine, especially in that day and even today, both here and other parts of the world, a woman would be absolutely destitute in this time without a man to take care of. That's just the way of the world. It's just the way things worked. And so God, in His grace, looking out for the woman, if a man gave a writing of divorcement to the wife, that was her permit, that was her legal right to remarry another man. And the stipulation was that if she married another man, the husband could never have her back. He could never get her back. And so that made things a whole lot harder. And if he was going to really divorce her, he was going to have to be serious, because he would never get her back again. And so God was looking out for the woman in this situation and gave her, openly gave her, permission to marry another man. So let me ask you this. Does it make sense that God would be concerned about the welfare of a woman who had been put in this situation in the Old Testament? But women in the New Testament, sorry, you're out of luck. Destitute, single motherhood the rest of your life. I don't see that. I don't see that. And I think that the whole betrothal interpretation of fornication places an unbearable burden on single mothers. And I'll even say lonely men who perhaps maybe their wives had run around on them. They've already been victimized once. Why not do it again? I think that's crazy. I think it's crazy. And I got to be careful, because our visitors may not know my spiritual gift is the gift of sarcasm. And so I feel it welling up inside of me this morning, but I'm going to be careful. Like, I just want to give two examples of this that I've run into personally in my own ministry. And one of them, I know this family really well. I don't want to say specifically who they are, because I don't want to put their business out there. But I know of a woman, young woman. She got married young, had a daughter. And she was married to a military man. They lived on a base on the other side of the world. And this man not only beat her, in fact, choked her out to the point of blacking out. He ran around on her. And because they're living on an army base, you know, he knew all the neighbors, and he had told them all lies about his wife, about how she was crazy. Don't, you know, if she leaves the house, you call me. You know, he had her under constant surveillance. And it was just so bad that finally one day she knew that she felt like her daughter was in danger. She knew she was in danger. And so she bought some plane tickets, packed up a carry-on bag, and came back to the States. Ended up getting a divorce. Well, she married a good Christian man that had never been married himself. He adopted their daughter. She's got his last name now. They're in church serving the Lord together. And if I went by the betrothal interpretation of fornication, I would say that's wrong. But now, if it was true, if that's what Scripture said, we'd have to go with that, regardless of emotion. Listen, y'all know I would never encourage you to follow your emotions solely for decisions, but emotions are not always wrong. And in that situation, I would have to like plead the fifth if I actually believe that. That, no, you know what, you messed up in your younger days, you married a deadbeat adulterer, wife beater, you're stuck for the rest of your life as a single mother. I don't find that in Scripture. In fact, that's about the most pharisaical thing I think of. I think of another situation, and this is not the only situation I know like this. I know several like this, but I think of one specifically where a man was, not only was he sleeping around on his wife, but he was once again beating her. He was beating the children, taking advantage of them in horrible ways. And so she got divorced in that situation. She just stuck. And I tell you why this bothers me so much. Because if we take the betrothal interpretation of fornication, it puts divorce and remarriage on the same level as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, in that it's an unforgivable sin. And I don't believe the Scripture speaks to that. I don't find that. I don't see that. In fact, y'all, I know this is deep. I know this is deep. I can feel that gift welling up inside me. But the mere fact that Jesus lists an exception means there's an exception. Now, I'm serious about marriage. This is not a license to sin. This is not a license to be flippant about your marriage. And this is another problem that I have with the arguments that I've heard about the betrothal interpretation. And that is, and I've heard it 100 times, and that is that, well, if you give people a hole in the fence, they're going to take it. And what they mean by that is that adultery is the easy way out. And I mean this with as much kindness and compassion as I can muster. But I just want to throw something in Jesus' name, Adam, and say, do you hear yourself talking? Adultery being an easy way out? I mean, I have not researched this, but I feel very confident in what I'm about to say. If you researched the most horrific emotional bereavement that a person can possibly experience, I guarantee you within that top five, in no particular order, would be the loss of a parent. It'd have to be on there. The loss of a child, guaranteed. Adultery and divorce. Somewhere in your top five, that's going to be in the worst bereavement that a human being can possibly experience. And I'm telling you from experience in just trying to counsel somebody that's been through that. It's like it rips their soul out of their body. It's a horrible thing. Takes years to recover from. And in some ways, there's some things they'll never get over. And that's the easy way out. As if somebody goes to the marriage altar, says their vows, and thinks in the back of their mind, you know what? They just cheat on me, no problem. I just hit the reset button, start over. Nobody has ever thought that. Nobody. And so before my sarcasm really comes out in a double portion, I'll just say that marriage is serious business. We ought to fight for our marriages tooth and nail. But there are some people out there who are victims to what their spouse has done to them. Are they perfect? No, there's no such thing as a perfect spouse. It always takes two. I understand that. You say, well, is God winking at sin by giving this exception? No. He's giving grace for somebody else's sin that affects you. He's giving grace for somebody else's sin that affects the other spouse. Now, I will say this too, and this is the hardline stance that Jesus took. Divorce and remarriage for any other reason other than adultery is adultery. And just because the state might recognize a divorce and new marriage doesn't mean that God will. Now, I want to have some closing observations and objections to this as we leave this morning. Let me say this. Adultery doesn't automatically have to end in divorce. It doesn't. There is nothing that God can't restore with a truly repentant heart. I would say fight for your marriage. I've counseled people. I've wept with people. I've walked through with people that have been through this. And years later, they have the best marriage they've ever had. It was hard work. There were many sleepless nights, broken hearts, tears shed. But by the grace of God, they got through it. And God spared their marriage. Adultery doesn't ought to, you know, you shouldn't be looking for that. Well, I hope they do. So then you shouldn't look at it like that. I'm convinced that marriages can and should always be saved, except in the cases of unrepentant adultery. My dad told me something years ago that's always stuck with me, and in my own ministry experience, it's played out to be true. But I remember there was a family that we grew up with in church, and we were real close to, especially their kids. They were about my age, and they'd been married for probably 20 plus years. They had pretty much raised the kids, and they hadn't quite got old enough to move out of the house, but they were getting a divorce, and that really bothered me. And I asked Dad, I said, Dad, what's going on? And I was still fairly young at the time, and Dad told me, he said, son, he said, you'll find in life that when people have been married, especially a long time, when they raise children together, and he said they divorce, he said you can almost guarantee there's a third party. And in my own, and that turned out to be true in that situation. And it's turned out to be true in just about every situation I've ever dealt with like that. Marriages can be saved unless there's a third party, and then it's awful hard to get it back. A very quick objection or assertion, as I said about the fence, people take it. Well, Jesus gave the exception clause. Again, I want to emphasize there's no such thing as an easy divorce. It's not a solution. It's an exchange in problems. And I would say to somebody who might have been divorced due to their spouse's adultery and you're not bound by the law and you are free to a marriage, I would encourage you, you're going to have trouble in a new marriage. There's no such thing. We looked at it last week. There's no such thing as a Disney World situation. And you're especially going to have trouble if there's a unique dynamic of children brought into that new marriage. These are things that have to be considered and prayed over very hardly. Some might ask, what about a woman in a domestic violence situation? I would say this. I've had women come to me in the situation. And I would say there's no way I would tell you to stay there. I talked to a woman. She came to me. Her neck was black from where that man had squeezed her to the point where she passed out. I'm not going to tell her to stay in there. You can if you want to. But I told her, y'all need to separate for the time of prayer, and I'll go talk to him, and I did. And until there's any evidence of repentance, I wouldn't tell y'all to get back with him. And they ended up, you know, having to get a divorce, and he went back to prison and all that. But I'll say this, I would not say because of that reason alone to divorce, but I'll be quick to preface it with this. In my experience, I'm not saying it never happens, but in my experience, I have never seen a woman that was beaten by her husband that he was not also cheating on her. I've never seen that in my life because he's just that wicked and hateful to begin with. He has no boundaries or barriers to keep him from doing that. And so I'd be cautious there. But in conclusion, I would say everything that we do ought to be governed by a desire to glorify and honor God. And as I close, I want to ask you this question. When we talk about our marriages and how we use them to glorify and honor God, what does that look like in your particular situation? Would it glorify God to stick it out with your marriage and stay and get through it and stay together? Would it bring glory and honor God to protect your children? Would it bring glory and honor to God to trust God in your singleness? What does that look like in your situation? Lastly, and I want to reiterate, God does not throw away divorced people. And I believe that if we were to exalt Christ in what we have read this morning, it is that He is a gracious God. Not one that winks at sin, but a gracious and holy God. And according to the standards of the day, it was a very hardline stance. In fact, His disciples, being the wonderful pragmatists that they were, in verse 10, after Jesus had said this, they said, well, if that's the deal, it's better just not to marry because you stuck with her. Anyway, we need to take our marriage seriously, but I believe that Jesus gave this exception clause, and I believe we see clearly why He did it. I believe we do.